Good morning. It's good to see everybody. I don't know if you're a runner or not, but that's a great challenge for us. I used to do some running when I was younger. I ran quite a bit and some long distances, but I never once won a race. And there are probably quite a few reasons, actually, that I didn't win a race. One of them is I never really took running seriously. I didn't train or have the mindset of a runner to win. I only entered one race in my whole life. And then I finally quit running when I took up cycling. So I never won a race. The Christian life is really a lot like a race, isn't it? It really is. It's like a journey, a long-distance race, a marathon. And throughout Scripture, we see that metaphor used to describe the Christian life. The Apostle Paul, several times, used running as a metaphor to describe his own race. And he said, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way as to get the prize." Run in such a way as to get the prize. Now, how do we do that? How do we run in such a way as to get the prize? Well, one way might be to model our lives and our running after those who have already received the prize, those who are successful, those who've won the race. It would be to look at them, train like them, be like them, follow them. That would be one good way, wouldn't it? Well, let's do that with Paul. Let's look at Paul's life. Because he did win. He won the prize. You may remember at the end of his life, he said, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of life, which the Lord will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who long for his appearing." And Paul said, "I finished the race." He ran in such a way as to get the prize. So how did he run? What can we learn from him that will help us personally in our individual lives to run in such a way as to get the prize? That's what we want to look at today. And also, this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at Paul's own testimony, his example in running, and we're going to apply it beyond our personal lives, but also to us as a church. You know, we're running together. God called us out, and we're running this race as a church, Upper St. Clair Lions Church. How are we doing? Are we going to run as a church in such a way as to get the prize? So this morning, we're going to look at the example of Paul and apply it to our own lives and also to the life of the church. Open your Bible to Philippians chapter 3 and follow along as I read Paul's own description of his life as a race, how he ran. The characteristics that we see in his own life are going to help us, I think, run the race. In verse 12 of Philippians 3, Paul said, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And Paul's describing this race, his life as running. We don't know really whether it's actually running or even like a chariot race, but he's describing his life as a race. Running this race. And I want to draw from this passage four characteristics of his life, of his pursuit of this prize, the goal, that will help us. And I'm using some of the language from Warren Wiersbe's outline. I just like some of the terminology used in terms of outline. So I did borrow from him in terms of my outline. I'm going to go over four characteristics of running to win. Divine dissatisfaction. single-minded devotion, forward direction, and unwavering determination. Those are the characteristics we're going to look at together this morning. So let's dive into the text. Let's learn about how to run in such a way as to get the prize. The first characteristics of runners who win the prize is that they have a holy or a divine dissatisfaction. Paul said, if you note, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. Paul's looking at his life. He's running this race and he realizes, I haven't crossed the finish line. He realizes that although he's satisfied with Christ, it's nothing to do with Christ. His dissatisfaction is with his own progress. He realizes he has more ground to cover. There's more of Christ to know. There's more of his resurrection power to experience. And so he's dissatisfied. He's not resting on his laurels. He's moving on because of this divine dissatisfaction. Paul knew where he was on the course. Do you? One of the most critical elements necessary for spiritual progress and growth is accurate self-knowledge and understanding. You know, the Bible in the New Testament particularly talks a lot about self-deception. And we might think that we've made it, you know, we're about to cross the line, or maybe we think we already did cross the line. We've arrived at maturity, whatever that is, in our own thinking. Well, if we have, we're kind of satisfied then. And then we won't strive to continue to grow. Divine dissatisfaction requires accurate self-knowledge, understanding that I have some ground to cover at this point. And so I'm going to ask you, first of all, in your own life, do you have a passion to continue going? Or are you kind of satisfied with where you are? We often don't think, at least consciously, in those terms. But maybe as you analyze your life and your actions, you'll be able to determine whether you have this dissatisfaction or whether you're kind of satisfied with where you are. I hope that you will have that passion that the psalmist did. He said, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go meet with God? There's this dissatisfaction, this thirst, this unquenchable thirst to have more, to know more, to experience more of God and more of Jesus Christ. Oh, that God would stir that within you, within me, so that we would continue to run hard after Jesus. Well, let's think about our church. Where are we on the race course? Are you satisfied with where we are? Have we arrived? Have we obtained all that for which Christ has taken hold of us? Over 50 years ago, Jesus Christ took hold of five couples in this community. And they felt God's call and that desire to respond, and they came together and they prayed and said, oh God, what are you doing? And he called them out to be a beacon of light, of called out ones in this community to reach this region with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over 50 years ago, he laid hold of them, took hold of them. And since that time, many of us have then kind of joined in with that calling. So how are we doing? Where are we? Are we where we need to be? Have we arrived? Oh, there's no perfect church. Certainly no one thinks we're a perfect church, but do you think we're where we need to be? There's some great things happening, and we're running, and God is working. Many of us are running together Running with Pastor Soper, right? We're learning and growing each day in the Word of God. Last year, we saw some exciting things happen. 23 individuals put their faith in Jesus Christ through the ministries of the church last year. Praise God. Praise God. 9 people were baptized through the ministry of the church. You know, we often don't think of it in these terms, but I think if we're not careful, it could be that we would kind of rest and slip into this kind of thinking that we've kind of become a nice, comfortable church. We have this facility. It's all paid for. We don't have any debt. We have a nice staff. And I'm going to speak on behalf of the other staff. I believe we have a world-class staff. We have people here who really hard pursuit of Christ. They're seeking and pursuing him. They're serving him. And so it's just like, wow, we have this great staff, this building. We have ministries for our families. Oh, it's great. We have this great church. But is that accurate in terms of the pursuit of the mission God has given us? And just step back for a moment and look across the landscape of our country, and you realize that we're rapidly becoming an unchurched nation. In fact, we're almost there. According to one respected study, the percentage of Americans who attended a Christian church on any given weekend declined from 20.4% in 1990 to 17.5% in 2005. Does that bother you? Well, that's an old statistic. Look at the direction, the trend. Less than 20% of people across the country this morning are in any given house of God. And we narrow in the focus. Let's look at our county. According to citydata.com, the number of people right here in Allegheny County who are moving from church affiliation into the category called none, they have no affiliation, has moved from 168,000 in our county now in 2000 to 482,000. Look at that black line. Does that bother you? Or are we satisfied? We need to say, oh God, we haven't arrived. There's much work to be done. We have a long way to go in the race. And now let's bring it right down to home, right where we are as a church. Now, I realize not a lot of us live in Upper St. Clair, but this is our church. This is our location right here. And you look at that little black dot. You look at this. That's where the church is. And that circle's 3-mile radius. In that 3-mile radius reside nearly 60,000 people. Just 3 miles from here. Could make the circle much broader where we drive in from. But in that little circle, 60,000 people, up to 40% of them have zero faith involvement. And another 30-some percent have minimal faith involvement. So what we find then is that our own community reflects the national trends. My friends, the people who live next to you on the right, across the street from you, do they go to church? Do they know Christ? You see, Christ took hold of you. He took hold of me. He took hold of us as a church for a reason, just as he did Paul. When Paul was on the Damascus Road and Christ took hold of him, he did so for a purpose. And now Paul's evaluating his life and he's saying, I haven't yet taken hold of all of that for which you took hold of me. And Christ took hold of you. He took hold of me. He took hold of us as a church to reach this community. And we, my friends, have not yet taken hold of all that for which he's taken hold of us. And we need to pray and say, oh God, would you give me that holy dissatisfaction where I wouldn't say, well, things are very comfortable. I like it the way it is. I know everybody here. Or whatever we think about the church, but we would have this passion to accomplish all of that for which he has called us to do. And if we're going to run and win as a church, oh, we're going to have that passion that will put us on our knees. It will bring weeping because we're so consumed with the needs around us, people who are going to a Christless eternity. Oh God, would you give us that holy dissatisfaction so that we will continue to press on? The first quality of runners who win is that they demonstrate divine or holy dissatisfaction. The second is single-minded devotion. Single-minded devotion. Again, notice what Paul said in verse 13. This one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward his head. It's just one thing, he said. One thing. And success comes through focus and concentration. Paul is saying, I'm removing extraneous things from my life, good things, but they're extraneous. They drain away my energies, my passions. I'm removing those so that they're zeroed in on this one thing, that for which you took hold of me to proclaim the gospel, and that's what I'm going to do. One thing. My life is a brief vapor. This race is over in a moment, and I don't want to miss it. And in order to do that, I'm concentrating my efforts on this one thing. It's just a little over a week now until the Winter Olympics begin. People from around the world will gather together, and every one of those athletes has one vision, one goal in mind. They do, don't they? It's to stand on the top of the platform to hear their own national anthem played as the gold medal is placed around their neck. But you realize that not one person will stand on that platform and experience that without incredible focus and concentration on that single goal. For years, they've envisioned that, they've pictured that, they've wanted that, and they've devoted their life to reaching that one goal. And Paul said, that's the way I'm running the Christian life. That's the way I'm running the Christian life. Just one thing. I'm not going to waste my life running on rabbit trails. I'm running toward Jesus. That's the one thing I'm going to do. So think about your own life. Can you say there's one thing that's my passion? What is your primary passion in life? And we're busy people. We live in a culture that's kind of on this warp speed pace. And so many of us, we're so busy. But I want to suggest to you that we need to be ruthless about removing distractions and things in our lives that might be very good, but take us away from the very best, which is that goal of winning the prize. John Ortberg warns, for most of us, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith. It's that we will be so distracted and rushed that we settle for a mediocre version of it. And I've mentioned this over the last few weeks, talking about turning back. Few of us may turn back and walk out the church and leave, but many of us may turn back internally in our passionate pursuit of Jesus, and we just kind of settle in to this mediocrity. That wasn't true for Paul. He was able to say at the end of his life, I finished the race. And one of the reasons is because of his single-minded devotion. This one thing I do. As a church, how are we doing? Are we focused on one thing, or are we trying to do too many things? You know, I've said for a couple of years now that it seems to me that maybe we're trying to do too much. We have limited resources, limited volunteers, and so forth. And we're not a large group, and sometimes we want to provide ministries that people are looking for that will be beneficial. but maybe we don't have the resources to carry out. I'm not suggesting anything specific. I'm just saying it seems like sometimes maybe we're getting tired because we're trying to do too much. We need to evaluate that. Someone said busyness is not from the devil. Busyness is the devil. If Satan can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. In an article called Zero-Based Church Scheduling, Tom Rainer said, your church may be too busy. Indeed, your church calendar may be so full that you have rendered much of the activity of the members ineffective. I don't know if that's true. I'm just saying we need to evaluate that. We need to be careful. If you continue thinking along those lines, you may conclude, as he does, that in too many of our churches, we become so busy doing activities, our members have little or no time to do real ministry outside the walls of the church. We just completed the nomination process this afternoon at our annual meeting. We'll have election of our officers. And that's just a narrow band of volunteers within the church. Obviously, there are many others who are involved in volunteering beyond those elected positions. However, what I always do in that nomination process is I remind the committee, and as we approach people, I tell people this. I say, my recommendation and my advice to you is to only be involved in one major ministry commitment at a time. And so if you're involved and you're devoting your energy in one ministry, you're putting your heart into it, don't say yes to three or four other things. Limit your scope. Otherwise, you become too busy. And as much as we want to have ministry occurring here and being effective, what we want to do and what I believe God is calling us to do is to make this facility and what we do here really is a place where we come, we become equipped and energized, and then your real ministry takes place in your neighborhood. Your real ministry takes place in your workplace. And then your family and your extended family and with your friends and with your classmates. But if you're always here, you don't have time to do that. And so we have to say, oh, this one thing I do, let's concentrate my efforts. Let's be careful that this limited time that we're on the track isn't wasted on things that don't matter. The late Dr. David Rambo, former president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, he was fond of saying years ago, keep the main thing the main thing. That's how Paul ran the race. He kept the main thing the main thing. That's why he was able to say at the end, I finished the race. The third characteristic that we see in Paul, the runner, is this. He maintained forward direction. Forward direction in verse 13. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. One of the cardinal rules in running, and running a race particularly, is you don't ever turn around. You don't turn back to see if someone's gaining on you, see if anyone's behind you. You don't turn because you lose your stride. It's going to slow you down. And there have been many people who've lost races simply by looking back. And Paul said, I'm not looking back. I'm not turning around. I'm forgetting that which is behind me. Does that mean we just kind of erase the tape of everything that's occurred before? Obviously not. Does that mean we never think about past events? No. That's what the Lord's Supper is about, that we remember. We do that in remembrance of him. There's a proper time and way to look back and to remember. What Paul is talking about is the focus of your life, that you're fixated on the past. It's like the difference between glancing in your rearview mirror occasionally and looking only in the rearview mirror. You do that, your forward progress is in jeopardy. There are two main problems, of course, with not forgetting the past, without having a forward direction. If we don't, as individuals, as a church, have a forward direction, there are two things that can happen to us. Number one, if we look back on our past success, either personally or as a church, we look back on the past success, then we just kind of rest on our laurels. It's like, wow, we've covered a lot of ground. We've really arrived. And we kind of coast, kind of enter into this coasting thing where we're like, we've already kind of accomplished a lot. I guess we just take it easy from here on out. On the flip side, if we look at the past and our failures, our defeats, times we've fallen down, and we become fixated on that, then there's a sense of negativity and defeat. And we say to ourselves, essentially, what's the use? I can't win. There's no point in striving forward. So are you fixated on the past in some way? Or are you forgetting the past so that you can focus on the future? Focus on today and what God is going to do today and in the days to come. You know, I'm convinced that there are many people who entered into the race by the grace of God, started running with joy and a sense of victory and excitement about the future, and then something happened. They got knocked down on the track. Maybe you got back up. And maybe you're even moving in that direction, but not very fast, because it's kind of like the tape plays over and over of what happened before, and you become defeated. My friends, look to Jesus. Ask him to help you to forget the past, to move past those disappointments, those betrayals, those things that have happened to you in the past that the enemy would want to use to prevent you from winning the race, from finishing and receiving the prize. The same thing, of course, can happen to a church. I believe it's a truism that the longer a church exists, the older a church becomes, the more difficulty it has in forgetting the past. There's more history, more tradition, more legacy in the past. And the longer a church exists, the more it looks toward the past. That's why when you look at the statistics on churches that are growing, churches that are reaching lost people, the majority of those who are aggressively doing so and doing so effectively are new churches. So what direction are we looking as a church? What direction are we looking as a church? Are we looking forward? Are we celebrating the past but not living in the past and moving ahead? Or do we have that attitude that is present in some places? You've heard it before, the seven last words of the church. We could probably repeat them together, right? We've never done it that way before. You see, that's a fixation on the past. It's like, hey, we had this methodology, this model, and it worked. Oh, my goodness, was it ever? You should have been here. When we started, did such, that happened, this happened. And we enshrine these methodologies, and they become sacred cows that can never die. And then we live in the past. And we fail to realize that the world, my friends, listen, the world has changed. Since this church began over 50 years ago, it's a completely different culture. Totally different. You may remember in the movie, The Fellowship of the Rings, you may remember what was said by Galadriel, the elven queen. At one point she said, "The world has changed. I feel it in the water. I feel it in the earth. I smell it in the air. Much that once was is lost, for none now live who remember it." I don't know about you, but that's how I feel. I've been a pastor for 35 years, and it's like, I feel like I've been transported to a different world, a different culture entirely in 35 years. And yet, so many churches cannot or will not embrace that fact, and so many churches are paralyzed, locked into a model of ministry that is at least 50 years old. We're trying to reach a community with a language, with methodology that worked with one culture, and no longer does it work because it's a different culture. David Olson, in his landmark book, The American Church in Crisis, he talked of this. He said, Christian ministry faces more challenges today than it did 20 years ago. Many of the people in the emerging culture do not share the philosophical assumptions of 50-year-old churches or even of churches that are just 20 years old. Largely unaware of these changes, many churches continue to operate in modes and mentalities that no longer resonate with our culture. In other words, they're fixated on the past rather than forgetting the past and going into the future. No, I get it. I have children, I have grandchildren, and I look at the culture, and I'm like, oh, Lord, we need to circle the wagons. We need to put up the walls. We need to pray, oh, Jesus, come back and take us home. Protect us from this sinful, this culture that is moving away from you. Protect us, oh, God. But we cannot do that. We cannot do it. Olson continues, to many Christians, these changes are overwhelming. Retreating to the safe world of the past seems enticing. Unfortunately, it does not matter which world we want to live in. We can only live in the world that actually exists today. If we wish to engage our culture relevantly and meaningfully, we must accept and learn to live with joy in this present world. We have to make a decision as a church. Are we going to face forward? Are we going to go forward? Or are we going to rest on the past? And that's not, I'm not making a prescriptive statement about anything that means to go forward, other than the mindset that we have and the commitment we have, the focus we have, is we're forgetting the past and we're going forward. Is that what we're going to do? Those who win forget the past. They have a forward direction. And the fourth characteristic we see in Paul's life, his race, was unwavering determination. Unwavering determination. In verse 14, he said those famous words, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. I press on. That expression conveys intense endeavor. Intense endeavor, it's the idea of like a hunter pursuing his prey. And Paul said, I'm pursuing this. I'm going to finish this race. I'm going to receive the prize. I'm going to reach this goal, whatever it takes. I'm pressing on with all of my energy. No one wins a race without intense effort. In his Corinthian letter, Paul also spoke there of his life as a race. He said, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't run like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Oh, he said, I'm not a casual jogger here. I'm beating my body. I'm going to finish this race. I don't want to be disqualified. I'm going to run by the rules. And I'm serious. I'm going to finish it. I'm pressing on. And that's the attitude, the mindset, the characteristic. That's the heart of a person who runs in order to receive the prize. But there's good news here. A lot of good news. How do you get in the race in the first place? Get in the race when the Lord Jesus takes hold of you and receives him, and he pulls you out of your sin and he puts you on the course. It's by his grace. He's the one who calls us. And he's the one who brings us together as a church. It's him. It's not our decision. It's him. And he did it for a reason. And if he did that for a reason, guess what? He's with you in the journey. You're not running alone. He's not back there saying, all right, Bob, can you pick it up a bit? Come on. You're going awful slow here. Upper St. Clair, hey, get with it here. Come on, get going. No, my friends, he's here with us. He's in you. And that's why Paul said, listen, you know what he said to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6? He said, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. In other words, the one who puts you in the race, he's with you and he's going to help you cross the finish line. You just need to keep your eyes on him. Keep trusting him. And all of your effort that you're putting forth is with the full understanding that it's with his indwelling strength as well. And as we do that, as we look at him and trust in him and trust him to accomplish that for which he called us, then we'll be able to win and receive the prize. Bill Broadhurst ran a Pepsi 10K a few years ago in Omaha. But Bill, as a believer, he's a Christian. When he was a young man, he had a brain aneurysm. And as a result, he has partial paralysis in his left side. But he really wanted to run in this race. And the reason is one of his heroes was running in the race. Bill Rogers was his name, a world-class runner, won the Boston Marathon before. And Bill Broadhurst kind of idolized Bill Rogers. Rogers is running this race. He said, I want to run. I want to finish this race. Entered the race. Well, Bill Rogers won hands down. 10K is 6.2 miles, and Bill Rogers ran the race in 29 minutes, 37 seconds. That's moving. The other runners in the race, anywhere from 30 to 40, 50 minutes. The other runners were crossing the finish line. Some of the joggers who entered the race, they pressed into 60, 70 minutes before they crossed the finish line. But Bill Broadhurst was way, way behind all of them. In fact, he was so far behind that there were some kids who saw him and they said to him, hey, mister, you missed a great race. As he's struggling along, he said his left side became so numb, it was so difficult, he wanted to quit in the worst way. And there were times he thought he was going to quit, but he pressed on. The race was so far over, so long past done, that the streets were open to traffic and their cars on the roads now, and it was difficult for him to cross the intersections. At one point, a nice policeman did guide him across one intersection. Then it starts getting dark. And there were several points at which he thought to himself, I'm just going to quit. I can't make it. I'm not going to do it. 2 hours, 20 minutes in, he doesn't know if he can continue because he's in such agony. But then he saw the finish not far ahead of him. And they gave him just that little bit of energy to keep going. But as he got closer to the finish, his heart just sank. Because he realized, there's nobody there. The banner's gone. The people are gone. Who will even know if he finishes? But he struggled with all of his energy in this partially paralyzed body. He struggled to continue. And just as he's crossing the finish line, Bill Rogers and a gang of others came out. And they welcomed him and cheered him. And Bill Rogers stood in front of him like this. And he opened his arms. And as Broadhurst came stumbling, he took him and embraced him. And then he took off his gold medal, his winning prize, and he put it on him. He said, you take this. You're the winner. You deserve the gold. The Lord Jesus called you and me into the race. And he's with us. And it may seem like no one's there, no one's cheering. It may seem like you're never going to cross the finish line. But if you'll just keep your eyes on him, keep trusting him, one day the Lord Jesus will do that for you. And you'll be able to say, as Paul did, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Just finishing a book about two-thirds of the way through by John Piper. It's not a long book. Very narrow focus in this book. It's on Jesus. It's called Seeking and Savoring Jesus Christ. And God has used the book, made up largely of scripture, to really minister to my heart and soul. The other morning, early, I was reading in the book, and there were a couple of lines that struck me, and they just resonated with kind of what I'm thinking and kind of this message and what Paul is talking about. And I share his words with you as a final challenge to run in such a way as to win the prize. Piper said this: life is too short, too precious, too painful to waste on worldly bubbles that burst. Heaven is too great. Hell is too horrible. Eternity is too long that we should putter around on the porch of eternity.